I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to begin by reading one verse that I'm sure most of you are very familiar with. It is often quoted, and it is often misinterpreted. Verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The gift of God and the grace of God are virtually the same thing. I've entitled this message, "What's Your Story?" What's your story? Everybody's got a story. And if you ask what one's story is concerning religion, concerning salvation, concerning being a Christian, you get a lot of different answers. You'll hear about people who've had an emotional experience, a traumatic life experience, people who had a religious experience. You can hear about what people used to be as drunks and bums and whatever, and what they now have, since reforming, become. You hear about a lot of their decisions in life and in religion. You can hear how they identify with all the religious organizations that we find in this world. But what I'm interested in is, what's your experience? And I ask that question because the man that God used to write this epistle, he described himself as a pattern. And not only is he a pattern, but he writes to these at Ephesus as if his experience and their experience is the same. In other words, his story and their story, and I would dare say that all who truly believe story, it's always the same. There used to be a TV program that came on, and they would go through it, and at the end they would say, "Only the names have been changed to protect the innocent." And there are oftentimes varying minor details in the story of God's elect, but in truth they all confess and say the same thing. You see, if you go back and look in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul is not writing this in some broad and universal way. He's writing it to believers. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, to those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they all confess, whether they're male or female or young or old or at Ephesus or here at that time or at this time, they all confess the same thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. You see, it is by the grace of God that we know what we were, and it's by the grace of God that we know what He has made us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Start to finish, it is all of grace. We mentioned that hymn that Newton wrote that we sing often, that is sung often on Wednesday night, Amazing Grace. And there's a line also in that song that says this, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." It's always grace. And that is why that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and make the same kind of statement. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." Most of the grace that we hear about in this day is simply vain grace, or grace in vain. But God never bestows His grace in vain. You see, in grace, in what is called the true grace of God, as we find it in this book, in grace, God does not simply offer. He really acts. And He does not try. Rather, He always succeeds. He does not wish or simply want to do something. He wills it and ordains it and accomplishes it. And He doesn't want men simply to live better. He gives them life. And we'll see in this second chapter of Ephesians where Paul sets forth the great contrast between what these Gentile believers at Ephesus and all believers are by nature, and then what God has made them by His grace. And it is an amazing contrast. On the one hand, they are by nature that which can never be improved. You see, that's what false religion is always wanting to do. Improve the flesh. But on the other hand, they are by grace that which never needs to be improved. Perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what we find in Scripture, to all who would be trying to make flesh improved and call that grace, we find these words, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And those who know nothing of what it is to be by nature, surely they can know nothing about what it is to be by grace. You see, we only know what we are by nature when God reveals it to us by grace. And Paul tells us in another place, oftentimes, what he was before. You remember what men thought he was, and what he even himself thought he was. You can read that in Philippians chapter 3. Men thought he was a great teacher, a scholar, a moral man, a religious leader. He thought himself, because being born a Jew according to the flesh, having sat under the teaching of a great teacher in his day, Gamaliel, but when the Lord in grace visited him, he said, I was before a blasphemer, injurious man, and a persecutor of the Lord's true people. But he only knew that, and he only confessed that when God met him with grace. As a matter of fact, he was not looking for God. He's just like every son and daughter of Adam, of which he later is led by the Spirit to repeat what is said in the Old Testament, that there is none that seeketh after God. None. Men seek after their own ideas of God. They seek to find a God like they would have. They seek someone to preach a God like they want by nature. But they do not seek the true and living God. God as He is. And that is why grace is so wonderful. Because God in grace sought Paul out, as he was then Saul of Tarsus. God sought him out. And that's what we find of all the Lord's elect. It says they are described as those who are sought out. They're sought by the shepherd. And God makes all these things known to His people that they might have hearts that are full of gratitude and thanksgiving and praise for His grace to them, not only now, but forever. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Actually, what this says is, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has graced us. All men can talk about is accepting Jesus as their personal Savior. When in truth you and I are not the one who does the accepting.
That's right.
As if we're going to decide whether or not we're going to accept God as He is or not. He's going to be who He is whether we accept Him or not. Grace is about Him accepting us. He has graced us, not in some universal sense, but He has graced us in the Beloved. in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 7 of chapter 2 that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, I said grace finds us just exactly as we are and just exactly how we are. And grace is not surprised. Not surprised. And God, when God in grace begins to bring to us the good news of the gospel, and that's what the gospel is. But when grace begins to bring to us the good news of the gospel, it comes to us, first of all, as bad news. We find we're not nearly so good as we thought we were. We find that we're not nearly so close to God as we imagined that we were. We find that our works that we've done, they're nearly not so good as we thought they were. As a matter of fact, grace shows us that they're sin. The best thing you ever did. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. And so when Paul begins in this second chapter, which is just carrying on of what he said in those first 23 verses, he reminds them of the state that they were in. He says, "And you, you that are now saints, you that are now believers, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, isn't it amazing? In the light of what men stand in pulpits and tell people to do, isn't it amazing that Paul says that these who have been confronted with grace and saved by grace, that they were dead? You'd think if there was a word in our language that we ought to be able to understand, it would be that word, D-E-A-D, dead. He said, you are dead. And you just have to kind of ask yourself the question, how dead is dead? You see, he's talking about how that they were dead spiritually, how that they had no spiritual life, no true knowledge of God, no righteousness, no hope. What's the picture with Lazarus? When Christ came and stood before that tomb, he was dead. What was the picture over in Ezekiel chapter 16 where the bride of Christ is first pictured before she's shown in her glory and renowned righteous in Christ? What's the picture of her first of all? A dead, aborted infant, bloody and laying in a field. Dead. And so that makes all the business of telling sinners who are dead to do something to get life so utterly foolish. You see, that's the condition that grace meets. It meets those who are dead. They have no life, no spiritual life. And not only that, they're legally dead, having fallen in Adam. They're not only spiritually dead, but they died in Adam, and they were before God legally dead. And not only that, they're facing eternal death. In other words, the story of man apart from grace is dead, facing death, living death, dying eternally. And without the Spirit of life, therefore, they're unable to think or to do or to will anything that is right or good or holy or acceptable before God. All these people being told, you need to do something for God. He don't want anything you got. Everything you and I do, everything that is connected to us personally and individually before God is sin, and He'll have nothing to do with it. Filthy rags. And death is that consequence of sin. He says we were dead in it. Dead in sin. Dying. He says you were dead in trespasses. That word trespass means something like a fall or a lapse, such as the transgression of Adam whereby he fell. And then he says sin, that word which implies innate corruption and alienation from God. Literally, erring of the mind from the rule of truth that is exhibited in acts of sin. There's something the Lord has to teach us. And that is that we never become sinners by sinning. We sin because we are sinners. That's what makes the notion of an age of accountability to be something utterly unbiblical when He says we come forth from the womb sinners and we quickly demonstrate it. We come forth from the womb, He says, speaking lies. You have had children, maybe. I've had children. Now I have a grandchild. I love her so dearly. And we've tried to shelter her and teach her right. And we've never taught her to lie. Nobody's ever taught her to lie. But she'll do it in a heartbeat. Why? Because she's a sinner. And that's what he says here. And not only that, look at verse 2. He says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. In other words, there's the evidence of spiritual death. You walk in that broad way that leads to destruction. You walk in that way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You walk in the same way as every other sinner. You weren't walking by faith. You were walking in sin. In that way, if you can imagine a grand parade, that is a way by which all the great multitudes are marching. But he says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. Straight is the way. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Why? Because Christ is that way. He says in verse 2, you walk not only according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, every sinner is disobedient. But what characterizes these who are described as the children of disobedience? They're those that Paul says obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many people are fretting and fearful of those that they described as being devil-possessed. Oh, don't mess with that guy. He's devil-possessed. He's got tattoos all over him, and he's got this wicked look, and he's this and that and the other. The truth of the matter is, Paul tells us that every sinner outside of Christ is devil-possessed. He's taken them captive at His will. Read what he wrote to Timothy. And the only way that they're ever delivered from this, as these Ephesians were certainly in that category, even though most often following the devil is following a false religion and going about to establish for yourself your own righteousness, they're following slaves to Satan, who is himself, and all who serve him, transformed as angels of light, ministers of light. Because the thing that Satan would have men and women to do most, rather than being concerned about all these outward things, his desire most of all is to keep you on that path of going and trying to establish for yourself that which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the devil's work. I don't care if you have a tattoo or not. I don't especially like them, but that has nothing to do with the ground of salvation. And if we can be centered in all these things and all the evils that there are in this world, following after all those things, then He's got us right where He wants us. According to the prince of the power of the air. And men are therefore slaves and captives, as Scripture says, to Satan. And because they're willingly rebellious against God, and they're called the children of disobedience, who are given to disobedience in contrast to those who are described as the children of faith. And then he says this, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, our way of life was the same as all the children of disobedience, and we were constantly satisfying the only nature we possess, which is the flesh. He says, fulfilling or doing what came to our minds or our thoughts that were independent of God's thoughts. So the picture here is, here are all these people at Ephesus who, as far as how they were, what they were doing, what they were thinking, where they were going, who they were following, they're all just kind of cruising along in the same direction. That's my story. That's my story. Cruising along. Sometimes some in irreligion, sometimes some in false religion, mostly in false religion, but all cruising along, deceived by the devil, following after him like a bunch of captives in chains and slaves, walking everyone in the same direction to eternity without God. He said, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now let me tell you this. I'm confident of this. Not one child of the devil ever becomes a child of God. That's not what he's saying here. He says, you were by nature, even as others, the children of wrath. But God's children have always been His children. He's not taking the children of the devil to make the children of God out of them. He's not taking the goats to make sheep out of them. And as a matter of fact, grace goes forward to them because they are His children. Though they act toward Him as enemies, they're His children. Though they have the nature of the children of wrath, they're still His children. And in grace, He's going to do for them whatever it takes. You love your children, God loves His children a lot more. You do anything for your children, give them anything you have, suffer anything for them, experience anything for them, you do everything you could to save them. That's God's grace. But the difference is He can. He can. All of God's children, they are each one of them in their nature the same as all the children of wrath. And nature here implies that which is in us and increases as we increase, in contrast to grace, which is from outside of us. Nature is what we are. Sinful flesh. Grace is what God does. We were lost. They were lost. Spiritually dead. Hopeless. Without God. Slaves. Sold under sin. And of a people, these Gentiles, who prior to the coming of Christ had no real outward manifestation that God was going to show any attention to them at all. No Gentile prophets. No Gentiles who were bearers of the Holy Scriptures. No prophecy, it seemed, that would concern them in any way whatsoever, even though there were very many underlying suggestions in the Scriptures that He'd have a people from the Gentiles as well as the Jew. This ought to be really something to us. I don't believe any of you here are Jews according to the flesh. And He describes them a little later in this second chapter, in verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand." The Jews called you uncircumcised. "But at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's what grace meant. And that's the story of every one of the Lord's people. And that's where every one of us would remain were it not for the grace of God. You think we have anything to boast in? Do we have anything to glory in? Not one thing. So it takes grace before we ever know what we are. Before we ever know the condition we're in. Before we ever know what we're saved from. And the amazing thing is, God in grace was preserving us through all this. Why didn't you die in childbirth? Why didn't you run out in front of a car when you were 5 years old? Why didn't this happen to you when you were driving foolishly as a teenager and almost wrecked your dad's car and killed yourself? Why didn't you die in this state and condition when you were off in some war zone somewhere as a military person? Why? Grace. Grace preserving us. You look back over your life and you think about a million close calls. What brings you from one country to another? Grace. You see, God in His gracious providence is always being gracious, moving His people, protecting His people, bringing them to this hour. And that's what it says in verse 4. But God. Many years ago, I preached on a message and I entitled it, The God That Butts In. I hear these preachers talking about how delicate God would treat man, not wanting to intrude upon his so-called free will, not wanting to do anything that would make him appear to regard them as some kind of robot or all these foolish things. But the story of every one of God's elect is that He butts in. Because we are brought by the apostle to show what we have been made and what we shall be by grace. But God. And the thought is here in this fourth verse that there is some kind of inclusion of the three persons of the Godhead here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. This one God. They're all involved. You see, God's nature here is contrasted to ours. And God's doings are compared to ours. And our nature makes us unable to do anything to save ourselves. And His nature enables Him to save us, and to do so in one who's called the wisdom of God. God butted in. That's what He did to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man as zealous as any in his day. And he's riding along. And he's on his way to Damascus to cast men and women into prison, to have them stoned for following and believing in and preaching this Jesus Christ. And he thinks he's doing God a favor. No doubt in his mind. If anybody's going to heaven, he is. Other people look at him, they say, if there's anybody that makes it into glory, he will. I saw recently where somebody had died and someone had made that comment that often is made about individuals. If we're sure that they're in heaven. If anybody's going to heaven, they are. That was Saul of Tarsus. But while he's going on that road to Damascus, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, stops him in his tracks. Men say, well, God doesn't... He doesn't want to butt in. He don't want to offend. He don't want to do anything that would be intrusive. You're crazy. He's been doing it since before the world began. And he stopped Saul of Tarsus on that road that was headed not only to do destruction, but headed for his own destruction. And he stopped him so clearly, so unmistakably powerful, that when Saul got half his senses back, he acknowledged whoever it was that stopped him as the Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you persecuted. You're on your way to persecute my people. You persecute them, you persecuted me. And he stopped him, and as we say, he knocked him in the dirt. He unhorsed him. That can be a tough experience. But the truth of the matter is, if you're lost still in your sins and you're one of God's, He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll bring us bowed down in the dust before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that it's Him, that it's His way, that there is no other way, that we're lost, that whatever He says, that's what we want to believe. Except you and I are not likely to be riding a horse, are we? The names have been changed. The details have been changed. We're just cruising along in life, got a nice family, good job, happy, no cares in the world. And He just stops us that He might be gracious to us. It's like somebody's throwing rocks at you. They're shooting a gun at you. They're throwing knives at you. And you wade through all that just so you can hug them. Be gracious to them. That's why we call it sovereign grace. The one who's showing the grace is the absolute sovereign of the universe who does what He will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and there's not anybody that can stay His hand. We're saying to Him, what doest thou? Amen. You say, well, you mean He'll save somebody against their will? Everyone He saves, He has to save against their will. He has to make them willing in the day of His power. So He stopped him. Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. He butted in. And He butts in with us when He brings us on that collision course with the gospel. And when we hear the gospel, we don't know everything there is to know about it. We have to grow in grace. We have to be taught of God a multitude of things. But He makes us to know in the gospel that it is God who saves and not man who saves himself. Whoever it is, I can remember when the Lord first confronted me with the truth. It wasn't a bright light. I wasn't riding a horse. It was in like a quoted verse of Scripture. And it's like I saw that verse for the first time, though I'd read it 100 times. And then it was like the Bible just kind of rolled open. And I saw God for who He is. And for the way He saves us. And for us as we are, and why we need His grace. You see, this grace is grace that is consistent with all that God is. And this is how grace, Paul says, has reigned in righteousness. Turn over to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 7, he says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now look at that 10th verse. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now just stop and think about those four things spoken of in two groups, and how outwardly opposite they are. Mercy and truth. How can God show mercy to me in a way consistent with how He is and with how I am? The truth. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's somewhere, some way in the wisdom of God that these things come together. He's merciful yet truthful. He's righteous and He makes us righteous. How can that be? It's in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's why he says in Romans 5 and verse 21 that this is the grace that reigns in righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Now, if I'm not mistaken, that takes place before you and I are ever even born. He says, even when we were dead in sins, He made us alive together with Christ. Now, how did He do that? Well, He made us alive in Christ when He chose us in that everlasting covenant of grace before the world began. When Christ stood in that hour as our surety. And He made us alive when we died in Christ and with Christ, and God raised Him from the dead. And He comes to us in our spiritual death by His Spirit, and He quickens us or makes us alive and raises us up to spiritual life, which is manifested by faith. You see, God's grace and salvation precedes us and purchases us and produces life in us. Paul said, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So here is the picture. As we say, the big picture. Here we are, dead in trespasses and sins. Just like all Adam's race, held captive by Satan, blind, and He comes and by grace brings us all the way to where we're pictured as being seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. From that low state to that high state. And He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of this by viewing us, by putting us in Christ, in His grace, and saving us all together from start to finish. And that's the story of all the Lord's people. And what are we by grace? If we were that awful, sinful creature by nature, what are we now by grace? Children of the living God. Just like these Ephesian believers were saints. No pope in Rome will ever confer sainthood on not one single person. But God counts all His people as saints. Followers of the Lamb. Called the righteous. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Called the bride of Christ. The friends of Christ. The servants of God. The soldiers of the King of Kings. The true worshipers. The redeemed of the Lord. Believers. Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 16 that the promise is through faith. Where does faith come from? True faith. He says here it's the gift of God. But he says it's all through faith that it all might be of grace. It's not my part and God's part. It's all His part. And that's why He gets all the glory. I was texting a brother who conducted a funeral this past week, and the biblical text that he spoke from, and it was Psalm 18 and verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. That's what all the Lord's people say. Our story is a story of grace. Our story is of a salvation that's in Christ and only in Christ. That's all of grace. That's all of God's glory. And so we say, let the God of our salvation be exalted. That's my story. And I'm sticking to it. Father, this day we give praise to Your name for Your goodness and Your mercy to poor sinners such as we are, such wretched and unworthy creatures, such natural rebels and sinners, so vile and unholy. And yet You in Your grace, free, sovereign grace, being gracious to whom You would be gracious, chose to be gracious to us in Your Son. And we thank You. And we know that You sought us out. We did nothing but the sinning. You did all the saving. And we are yet, even at this hour, being saved by Your grace. Being brought on this life's road to the consummation of grace, which is glory. That You've graced us and brought us to this state of grace in our precious Savior and Redeemer. Teach us and help us to tell our story and to praise You and thank You all the days of our lives. We pray and make our prayer through our great High Priest, through our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.